If you would take your Bibles, please, and open them to 1 Samuel chapter 19 for our scripture reading for this morning. 1 Samuel 19. I'll be reading the entire chapter. Let us take heed to the inerrant and infallible word of our God. 1 Samuel chapter 19, beginning with verse 1 through the end of the chapter. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then, what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed, with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sikhu. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah. So he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Just as a personal note, congregation, for just about all of my life, I have never thought I would make 62 years old. I just felt that the Lord would take me home soon. Cancer, accidents in a car. I just always felt that way. And yet when I look back, I look at all of the Lord's work providentially, sovereignly in my life to keep me alive. I think there was at least a couple times where I drove through a red light and wondered how I got through that red light. And there were other providences as well. I got hit with a hockey stick playing hockey so hard that I thought it would kill me, but the Lord saw it differently. And I think all of us can relate to that truth, that when we look back in our lives, there are so many times where we have taken our life in our own hands. I mean, even believing as a police officer, Fridays and Saturday nights is a time you don't want to be on the road, particularly between 11 and 2 o'clock at night. There's a lot of drunk drivers on the road. There really are. It's unbelievable. You could choose this one as opposed to that one. It's incredible, the butchery that goes on at night. And the Lord had found it in his grace to keep me alive. And I'm thankful for that. On the other hand, I wait for the day when the Lord takes me home to be with him, though, too. We have a little bit of that in our passage this Lord's Day. We have in our passage really one person trying to thwart the purposes of God. We found that to be Saul. And really, he's really an example, a symbol not only of man and his nature, but of Satan himself. Man always tries to thwart the purposes of God, to interrupt, to frustrate God's purposes and his counsels. The more he senses utter failure, the more it seems like man, as well as Satan, picks up the gauntlet, so to speak, that he throws down under the ground. And really, to only have God pick up that gauntlet in judgment and in laughter. We see that really today, do we not, in our own culture. The more that the culture is against God, against the Word of God, the more that the church prospers in its discipleship, in its evangelism, in its mission. Man is not afraid to confront God. He's not afraid to confront the church. Romans 1 reminds us that the Lord God will leave man in the fruits of the reprobate mind to only stagger under his judgment. As God's judgment rains down out of heaven, the Lord will protect his people. The Lord will protect the church as they bear the cross of Christ. I kind of laughed a little bit. I think if I understand what happened in California, you know, Governor Newsom hates the church. He did everything he could to shut the doors during COVID. And he fined this church, fined that church. The county of L.A. went after MacArthur, did everything they could to shut the doors. Try to get MacArthur in jail. MacArthur just chuckled and said, well, maybe I'll have a jail ministry. Never thought of that. Well, the Supreme Court just told California that all that money that they took against those churches, they have to give it back. And you can only do but chuckle. It's God in heaven who reigns, and we're thankful for that. God will protect his church. We have noticed the plunge into depravity in the book of 1 Samuel. It started, of course, on a high note with Hannah giving birth to Samuel, but it fell quickly. It started with Eli's horrible sons, and then Samuel's sons, with Israel being spiritually bankrupt, and now with Saul, the rejected, leaderless king, who was plunging deeper and deeper into his paranoia about David and his disobedience to the Lord God. There is much that we don't know about how much Saul really knew about David. He wasn't there at his anointing. I'm sure it got out somehow that David was anointed, that David would take his spot, but we're not told that. We can only surmise that. What we do know, though, is that Saul knew of his rejection as king by the Lord God. We were told that in chapter 15, verse 26. He was told that by Samuel. We also know for sure that Saul hated David. Indeed, jealous, from chapter 18, verse 28 of 1 Samuel. We read there in that verse 28 of chapter 18, thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. Now the assumption in that text then is that the Lord was with David, of course, and Saul knew it, but he also knew that the Spirit of God wasn't with him. This was the reason why Saul was David's continual enemy. And to make it more egregious, to make it more difficult, the enemy here, as we had learned last week, was from within. And we applied that by saying that there are wolves in sheep's clothing in the church, in the visible church. There are people in the church. They may be members of the church. They may be in the consistory room or on the session that are defiant against the Word of God. And boy, do they get jealous and angry when you stand up and say, as for me and my household, as for this church, as for this pulpit, we will stand upon the Word of God. And it gets the wolves all upset. And they begin to call you arrogant and ignorant and a whole bunch of other names that they have. Saul was the enemy from within. And so what does he do? He hates David. And that's true about the enemy from within. They hate the saints of God. In our passage today, chapter 19, verses 1 through 24, we take note of Saul's attempt to kill David. In chapter 19, we see four examples of God's care of his people. We saw plots before, but now we see it more evident. In our chapter, he's coming out from behind the scenes, so to speak. And now he sits and waits and plots and executes any way to kill David. How true that is about our Lord when he was here on earth. The religious elite in particular, the temple vanguard, the enemy from within, grew in their anger against God, against our Lord Jesus Christ, against the things that he said, and rebelled and constantly rebelled. So much so that they would say, that is, the chief priest would say, we have no king but Caesar. Think of that for a moment. I think that's a moving passage in the Gospel of John. When they ask him, "Behold your king." And he says, "We have no king but Caesar." Can you imagine that? We have no king but Caesar. It's a denial of the kingship of the Lord God, their covenant God. They just denied everything about their own faith and religion to crucify Jesus. And the text tells us, and Jesus was taken straightway to be crucified. But we find that true among the saints as well. The enemies of God within the visible church are there, and they wax harder and worse. The phrase today, I'm amused. They all say, I was just talking to John about this, or we were talking during a discussion after the first service, that everybody wants to have a conversation. We just want to have a conversation. We want to have a conversation about homosexuality, or, as the liberals would put it and like it, same-sex attraction. We want to have a conversation about transsexuals and the LGBTQ plus and all the rest of that stuff that goes with it. We want to have a conversation. That's what we want to have. We just want to have a conversation. Oh, that's the devil. It's the devil's nose under the tent. Sooner or later, he's going to be sitting and sleeping in the bed. Well, here in our text, we have Saul out to persecute and kill David with great resolution. And the subject of our sermon is God's providential protection, his sovereign care. In summary, we'll look at how David escaped from danger first. We'll look at each escape, all four of them, and then we'll seek to apply it. Now, for the sake of time, we just can't put everything in application in the text. I have chosen one primarily, and then hopefully maybe you can add other practical applications from the text. So first, we want to look at, in summary fashion to somewhat, of these four escapes of David, or these four attempts to kill David. The first one is in verses 1 through 7. We notice that the means by which God provided David's escape from danger was Jonathan. No doubt about it, Saul's hatred of David was becoming more public. Saul's open hostility to David becomes all the more known as he called Jonathan and the servants, probably soldiers, to conspire together to kill David. Clearly, Saul did not know of Jonathan's covenant with David from chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. As you remember, Jonathan recognized God's anointed, David, as the upright successor of his father's kingship. Jonathan privately and yet clearly advocated his princely privilege and committed himself to David by way of covenant. Jonathan saw the work of God in David. Jonathan saw that his father, who troubled Israel, was rejected, and David was to be his successor, and David bowed himself to David, submitted to the word of God, submitted to God's providence, submitted to God's sovereignty by giving him his robe and the other priestly garments. And this is why in verse 1b we read that Jonathan delighted much in David, because he delighted much in the hand of God. In verse 2, Jonathan warned David of the conspiracy to kill him in the morning. The immediacy of the moment compelled Jonathan to be both a mediator, a go-between, and an advocate. Jonathan's argument to his father was both filled with persuasive logic and, most of all, theologically based. Theologically based. Maybe he put some persuasive logic in there. There's no question about that. But most of all, it was theologically based. He was humble before his father, and yet bold at the same time. Jonathan knew full well that his life was on the line here. He had already known his father tried to kill him once. And if it wasn't for the people, he would have killed him because of his arrogance. Jonathan puts his life on the line here. In the ancient Near East, you would never do what Jonathan is doing here. So he's humble and yet bold at the same time. He did not go to his father with insulting language, but with an appeal to his father's conscience about sin. Jonathan said in verse 4, "Let not the king sin." You know, Jonathan had a good, sound doctrine of harmatiology. His doctrine of sin, harmatolos, means sin. In Latin, it's peccatum. He had a doctrine of sin, and he knew the implications of sin. Let not the king sin. Can you imagine saying that to Saul, who's already paranoid and delirious? In verse 5, Jonathan recounts the good works of David through the power of God. We read, "For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" Can you imagine that? What a comment to say to your father, who just happens, by the way, to be the king, who just happens to be very delirious, who happens not to be on the Lord's side, who happens not to have followed the word of God at all, and all of a sudden now Jonathan appeals to him with such words. "You saw it and rejoiced." You remember that? You told me that David did good. The reference about sin against innocent blood in verse 5 is a reference to a heinous, deliberate, high-handed sin against the Lord God, as recorded, for example, in Deuteronomy 19. This was a sin that you don't want to be a part of. See, in the Bible, all sin is not equal. There are sins that are more heinous than others. Jonathan's clear appeal was to flee from the retributive justice of God. Because David was innocent. Now, by implication, Jonathan's saying, "You're the guilty one here, Saul. Dad, father." By the Lord's sovereign providence of Jonathan being the right man in the right place to do the right thing, Saul listened to Jonathan. The disaster was averted. Wow. What a testimony. Can't wait to meet Jonathan in heaven, huh? In verses 8 through 10, after some time had passed, Saul's rage flared up again as the distressing spirit from the Lord once again came upon Saul. The narrator doesn't tell us much. He tells us that Saul tried to kill David, though, with a spear, because he was successful in his military campaign, as in verse 8 explains. There was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Then we read of the second escape in verse 11. So David fled and escaped that night. More than likely here, the spear missed David because he's young. He's versatile. He's got agility. He can move. He can get out of the way of that spear. You know, when we're young, we're light on our feet, aren't we? When we're young, we could jump over a fence. You can do a lot of things when you're young. When you get older, things begin to slow down a little bit. You can't jump over that fence as easy. I remember when I was young, I was one of those white boys that could jump. And when we played downtown Detroit with the brothers, and I mean that word affectionately, who knew how to play real well, I just felt like I could jump. I could compete with them. Not very well, but enough for a white boy. Well, as you get older, you can't jump as well. But David here is given the means by the Lord God to get out of the way of the spear. He escapes again. God's providential care of David was again evident. The third escape from danger was by Saul's daughter, or David's wife, Michal. In verses 11 through 17, the narrator informs us that Saul had begun to search for David all the more diligently to kill him. Saul, as a king, had the means to put out any kind of what may be called an all-points bulletin for David's capture. We'll see more about this in the future. Reread this time the words of warning from Michal, David's wife, in verse 11. If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. The narrator does not tell us how Michal found out about her father's desire to kill David the next day. We don't know how, but she did. We are told that Michal's loyalty to David must have been stronger than her love for her wayward father. Michal helped David not only escape out the window, but also use deception, the dummy in the bed, coupled with a lie in verse 14. He is sick. Trick worked as David was given time to escape, but was soon found in verse 16. Michal did not find it prudent to persuade Paul, like her brother, about the deception, but lied again as she blamed David in verse 17b. He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" More than likely, in that statement, Michal possibly saved her own life from the rage of her father. She lied. It's probably a lie to escape her father's rage. And so she blamed David. Once again, the Lord God providentially supplied his wife, Michal, to be the means by which David's life is saved. The last escape of David from the rage of Saul was through the inspiring means or work of the Holy Spirit. In verses 18 through 24, we see more directly, even more clearly, the work of the Holy Spirit in protecting David from the rage of Saul. In other words, the Holy Spirit is always directly or indirectly involved in the life of the believer. I mean, clearly, David, or the Spirit uses Jonathan. The Spirit used David's agility, his ability to be young and to escape the spear coming at him. Well, clearly, the Holy Spirit used the means here to direct David's escape. While this is always true, that is, the Holy Spirit's always there, his ministry is always there in our life, whether directly or indirectly, it's in these verses 18 through 24 that the Holy Spirit really takes center stage. He's up front. When David escaped out the window, he went to visit Samuel at Ramah, about 2 miles from Saul's hometown of Gibeah. We're not sure of the time span in our text. Samuel's recorded last time in David's life was at the anointing in Bethlehem in chapter 16. We can surmise it's been a few years since they saw each other. Being a faithful prophet of God, David looked to Samuel for support. David had to have come to Samuel and say, "What in the world is going on? I thought you anointed me. And why am I running? Why are all these plots? Where's God in the middle of all this? What's up with Saul? I mean, is he supposed to be one of us? Or is he or isn't he? Is he in or out?" I'm kind of like that. I'd like to know where people stand. Are you with us or against us? Are you with the church or against the church? Do you believe in the gospel or don't you? Come on out behind the rock a little bit so we can just clearly define who you are. The news of Saul's wicked actions must have saddened Samuel, but it hardly surprised him. Of course, it would only be a matter of time before Saul found out where David found refuge. Saul was not one to give up so easily. And so in verses 19 through 21, Saul attempts to send messengers. We're not too sure what those are, probably soldiers, to confront David, to find out where he is, to confirm that. On their way to capture David, Saul's messengers on three occasions were interrupted and prevented by a group of prophets prophesying. We're not sure exactly what were this company of prophets. The term is used so diverse, so many different ways in Scripture, it's difficult to pinpoint what it is exactly here. In our text, this group was under the influence of the Holy Spirit with some kind of what we would call unction. It appears to be a kind of understandable language or speaking actively influenced by the Spirit of God. Maybe they were singing the praises of God, singing hallelujah psalms. Whatever the influence was, Saul's messengers were stopped from arresting David. When Saul, who understands full well the power of this group, as he himself come under the influence in 1 Samuel chapter 10, heard about the failure of the messengers, a failure recognized by the power of God, Saul, seeing as man sees, Saul goes himself to arrest David in Naoth of Ramah. Saul's motto in verses 22 through 24 is simple. You know, you've heard it before. If you want to get something done right, then do it yourself. Saul was told in verse 22 that Samuel and David were at Naoth in Ramah. Ramah must be the region, and Naoth the city within that region. We would say, like, Ramah would be Lackawanna County, and then Naoth would be Carbondale within Lackawanna County. With violent resolve, out of his mind, anger, Saul goes to take care of it himself. When Saul got close to where David resided, we're told in verse 23 that the Spirit of God came upon Saul and overpowered him. Before Saul could reach David, he prophesied like those before him. In an act, though, of humiliation, Saul stripped himself of his royal robes, laying naked and broken on the ground. Wow, what a sight that would have been. The Holy Spirit frustrated Saul's wicked plot to kill David. It is important for us to recognize here that when Jonathan took his robe off and gave it to David, it was in humility before God's chosen. Here, Saul takes off his robe in humiliation. In his brokenness, he lays on the ground naked. You can only imagine, people would have said, "Is that the king of Israel?" And so we see the Holy Spirit frustrated Saul's wicked plot to kill David. So in summary, what we have in chapter 19 are four events that describe David's escapes from being killed by the sovereign providential hand of God. David was rescued from Saul's murderous plan by the words of Jonathan. David was rescued from the spear being thrown at him due to his young agility to get out of the way. David rescued by his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter. And then fourth, David was rescued by the direct intervention of the Spirit of God. I want to center upon the theme of this section. And the theme is God's sovereign providence of God himself is there to rescue his people from the tyranny of the devil, which gives all glory to God. God is in the business of rescuing us from the tyranny of the devil and all of its different manifestations. When you look at what's on television and you're astounded over the wickedness that's on television, over the understanding that somehow, in some way, the homosexuals have taken over the month of June. And it's on every station. How Pride Month is so important. As you listen to preachers who apologize for the church, and well, the church just hasn't treated them right. We haven't sat down with them to understand them. And we've promoted a hate culture. And for that reason, the church should confess her sins. And whenever I hear that, I say to myself, who? Where? Why? Me? You hear Black Lives Matter and how we're all so racist. Who? Where? Why? When? How? Oh, it's systemic. It's invisible. You can't see it. No, but they can. Apparently they can. Who believes in racism? I don't. Who believes in persecuting homosexuals? I don't. I think they should be ministered to. I think they should be called, given the gospel about repentance and faith. I think they should be called to holiness. Oh, is that what you mean by hate? Because you're calling them to repentance? I mean, because we don't adhere to Black Lives Matter and their Marxist ideology? That makes me what? You see, in this text, God is the one who rescues his people from the tyranny of the devil. As we look out and we see the trash that goes on, not just from without, I'm talking about in the church, in the visible church, who have adopted all of the critical race theory churches. The Southern Baptist Church adopted the view that critical race theory can be a means by which of ministering the gospel. That's what they voted on. They said yes. How can it be? How can a Marxist ideology that hates God, hates the gospel, be a means by which of promoting it? That doesn't even make sense. And now the Southern Baptist Church has to renege that? Or they have to go now back and redo all this? The Presbyterian Church, with its Greg Johnson mentality, that sin, homosexuality, is in the act alone, but not in the lust? What the world's going on? Well, God is sovereign. He'll rescue his people from the tyranny of the devil. That's just the tyranny of the devil. We're not surprised by that. Jesus had taught us, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. We just need to stay faithful. Because it is a challenge to see God's sovereign providence in our life. It's hard. Tell me that after I've lost my son or a daughter in death. Tell me that after I've been raped. Tell me that after this tragedy and that tragedy. Tell me that. As I go through the problems of life, it's a challenge. It's a challenge to see as God sees things. And Saul can't see it at all because he's not of God. He's not regenerate. It's a challenge because only by a true faith in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, are we able to see as God sees things. For example, in Psalm 2, we are reminded that although the nations and the world rages against the Lord God, His glorious sovereign providence rules over all. And this is our comfort. This is our strength. This is our joy. This is our declaration that God rules in our life as well. The G7 are meeting right now. Nothing but pawns. Pawns in the hand of God. Trudeau, the Prime Minister of Canada, said, "Well, COVID has given us the ability to reset culture." Really? And how do you plan on resetting that? Well, he said, equity. Not equality. Equity. What is equity? Well, it's equality. It's not. Those two are totally different terms. And so now we have the Equity Act before Congress. What's equity? Would someone define equity for me? Equity is group-oriented. Equality is merit-based individual. Equity means now groups. So what Trudeau means, what that passage of that bill is in Congress, is about groups being raised up economically, socially, at the expense of other groups. Boy, that sounds like critical race theory. That's exactly what it is. See, reset means socialism. Trudeau, Prime Minister of Canada, is just like his father, a socialist. You see, congregation, knowing about the Lord God's eternal decree, his use of means, the way in which secondary causes operate, is vital in growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I primarily believe that the things that are happening in culture is not about culture. It's about the church. We need revival in the church. You need revival in your family. You need revival, and I need revival in my heart. See, we reject the idea of luck and chance or fate, because we believe that in some mysterious way to us, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, Romans 8. We meditate on the sovereign providence of God and preach from the pulpit about God's sovereign providence of God because it is biblical. That's the end of the matter right there. Why can't we just lay it there? Well, we move on. We say, yes, that's true. That's where the primary standard of our thinking is because it's biblical. We meditate on God's sovereign providence for the sake of the Lord's glory, but also for the comfort and security it brings to God's elect. You know, Samuel must have said to David, "David, the Lord did what? Oh, yeah, Jonathan came to me and told me about his dad. Really? Wait a minute. He gave me the ability to get out of the way of the spear. Really? You know Michael? Yeah. Saul's daughter. Oh, boy, I'll tell you. Blood's thicker than water. Nope, not in that case. She told me that her dad was going to come and get me out of there and everything. And I got out of there. Really? And then Samuel. Wait. I got one more. One more? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, Saul was prophesying. Well, Saul sent three messengers, probably soldiers with spears, handcuffs and everything, right? Came there with lights and siren buzzing all over the place. Came in, drove right up, and all of a sudden God slayed him in the spirit. They were done. Then Saul said, I'll take it in my own hands. And then all of a sudden Saul's laying on the ground naked. Can you imagine what Samuel said to David? David, you're God's anointed. God's speaking to you. That through the sufferings in life, we grow. And we become more appreciative and filled with gratitude. Do you see the hand of God here, David? Wow. You know, Samuel, I knew if I came to you, you'd give me encouragement. I knew that you were committed. You were committed. And so the Spirit says to you and me, are we trusting God's sovereign providential control? A biblical belief in God's providence, as we meditate on it, we come to see that adversity, as guided by the sovereign providence of the Lord God, is a great teacher. A biblical belief in God's decrees or predestination exalts God and defeats man's arrogance. Saul, he's just a pawn in the hand of God. Yeah. David says, yeah, that's right. Wow. Biden, Pelosi, LGBTQ, Black Lives Matter, here one day and blown right out the door the next. God reigns. He's on the throne. God's sovereign providence identifies the saved by the fruits of election and a life of faith and increasing holiness. David needed to learn this fundamental truth as we do today. Now, David, don't let what Saul's doing influence your life of holiness. You keep your eyes on Christ and you follow the law of God in your life. I don't care what they do. They don't dictate to your sanctification. That's true with us too. While I care about what Biden does and the rest of the reprobates do, while I care about the wolves with wearing sheep clothing, I do. They don't determine my sanctification. The Spirit and the Word does that. I'm responsible for the way I act. Not anybody else. Yes, trusting in God's sovereignty and His decree gives the most glory and the Christian the most comfort, all on account of God Christ's glorious atonement, as our Lord alone is the foundation and the means and the end of election. You say, David, you didn't realize all that came with the anointing. You know, as the elect of God, life is no rose-colored glasses. It's tough. It's hard to live a sanctified life with the old man still in our hearts. And with the world and the devil pounding at the door. Fewer doctrines are more assurance than knowing our God is sovereign and in control. Few doctrines are more filled with assurance than knowing our good Creator and Redeemer actively governs all things to bring about His perfect plan. I'm reminded of those words in Ephesians 1, 7 through 9. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Isn't that wonderful? That's exactly what David needed to hear, and that's exactly what we need to hear as we face the challenges of life. Christ said, you're going to bear the cross. And each of us have different crosses to bear. But we have the same faithful God. We have the same covenant God who is actively. God doesn't sit back passively and say, well, try to figure this out in the end. doesn't say that. God is actively involved in our lives, in the church, in our families, in our young people, in our hearts. Do we believe that? Then stop throwing that shoe at the TV. Be concerned about it. Get involved. Vote. Do all of that which is responsible. Life of a Christian. And remember, as you live holy, as you live according to the power of the Spirit in your life, that God's on the throne. He's got everything under control. Relax and believe. And your life will be changed. And it comes through the power of the Spirit of the Word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there are so many challenges to life. It seems like as we go through one challenge, we go into another. And yet, Lord, we don't believe in luck or chance or fate. We leave those to the pagans. And while life is filled with mysteries, we know that all things work together for good to those who love you, to those who are called, elected, sovereignly, unconditionally, effectually drawn to Christ according to your purpose, Lord. Oh, Lord God, thank you for your sovereignty, for your providence that rules all over all things. Help us, Lord, to believe that everything is going according to your good pleasure, which you purposed in yourself through Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord God, give us strength as we go through each trial in life. Help us to escape and help us to grow in our holiness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.